Have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 20. While you're turning there, a lot of theology back in the day when I first became a Christian, back in high school and college, learned a lot about grace, not so much by reading Burkhoff's systematic theology. Learned it in school, believe it or not. And that theological lesson was acute. I remember I was, as I studied, whether I was at Broadmoor, or whether I was at LSU, I was a B and C student. I didn't, wasn't one of these honor roll kind of guys who, you know, could just whiz in and whiz out. And so while I would study, and I remember studying many, many times, I remember there was one guy, he was a brother, and it was always aggravating because he rarely cracked the book. I mean, just, and he would always bemoan the fact that he didn't think he ever did good on the test, and he would always never ace it. He would get 100. And here I am struggling to get a C. And I'm studying and studying and studying, and this guy just, you know, I don't know, man, that thing was real hard. We all, you know, be crying in our beer after the test kind of thing, and this guy gets 100. And I knew he worked all the time and everything, and so he hardly ever studied. It's like, this isn't fair. Now, I could tolerate that guy because it's kind of like, you know, okay, he's just, you know, I'm working off a 286, okay, computer, and this guy's working off of, you know, he's got more RAM than I'll ever have a hard drive. And I'm thinking, all right, he's just gifted to be able to put these things together. But the guy who got me the worst in class was the guy who, he would come to class, and when he would come to class, he'd come late, leave early, wouldn't pay attention. Not off in class, you know, it's just, he wasn't interested, just not a student of the subject or whatever else we were studying. You know, I wasn't the very best in math, you know, I'd get a quadratic equation confused with something in the aquatics, you know, with the water or whatever. And I had to figure out, okay, this has to do with this and this and not, but this guy, you know, he just wasn't there. Wasn't the teacher's pet or anything, and it's one thing, I knew the guy was going to flunk out, and the guy wouldn't make in good grades or whatever. But what galled me the most is when the teacher would give everybody an A. We're going to give everybody an A on this test, on this pop quiz and everything. And I'm looking at this guy saying, now, this guy doesn't deserve an A. This guy, I mean, he just doesn't deserve it. That's why our parable before us today in Matthew 20 is going to strike a chord when it comes to the grace of God. And when it's going to come, kind of like we saw last week with the prodigal son, everybody can identify with that older brother who works in the field, you know, he's got his nose to the grindstone, you know, he studies, he's doing the things that he needs to be doing. And he's got a younger brother who's, you know, living on, you know, Sunset Strip, and at the same time, you know, dad makes, you know, way more hay over him when he comes back home than, you know, I've ever. Can't even get a goat to go share with my kids. For the older brother, he'd rather the property come back than his brother come back. And we got something similar in Matthew chapter 20. And let's see what we can kind of figure out, because in a lot of ways, when people have tried to interpret this parable, they get it wrong. In Matthew 20, Jesus starts off in verse 1. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You too go into the vineyard.'" Let's stop and kind of get a little backdrop here. Okay, the guy's got a big vineyard. He needs laborers in it. And he goes different times of the day, and he's getting laborers. Now, those in the morning, he contracts for a denarius. And, of course, a denarius is common wage for a day. When you go and you work for a whole day, a denarius was what was the normal wage, kind of like a minimum wage we would have today. And that's what these people had contracted for. And of course, as he goes further into the day, he doesn't talk about denarius. He just talks about, you know, whatever's, you know, good and whatever was right. You know, we'll settle up, things like that. And they go out and they work for him. And you see him going throughout the day gathering these workers to come in. And then he goes to these people in the, as it says, the 11th hour. I mean, time was measured in 12-hour increments. You start at 6 and you go to 6. Here's people coming in at 5 o'clock to work in the vineyard. What have you been doing all day, man? I wanted to work, but no one hired us. 5 o'clock in the evening, they're going to work to 6. So you kind of get the drift here. And then he goes and he says in verse 8, "And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.'" Now, there's a reason for that. If he starts with the first group, it's not going to have the same effect unless he starts with the last group. Start with the last group. And it goes to the first. "And when those hired about the 11th hour," that's 5 o'clock in the evening, "came, each one received a denarius." Whoa. Verse 10. "And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more." We've been working since 6 in the morning. And you got these guys who came in at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and got a denarius. Let's see. Gets a denarius per hour. Man, we're going to get 12 denarius. We can almost take the week off. "But they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' And he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last.'" Now, we've been going through the parables, and one of the things you need to understand about the parables are not an allegory. Anybody know the difference between an allegory and a parable? In an allegory, everything has a meaning, okay? Kind of like when you're reading through Pilgrim's Progress. Every person is named for what they represent. I mean, you can see what he is. And you catch what he's going to do. He's going to live up to his name or whatever. Everything in that story has something that you need to put together as it goes forward. That's an allegory. But a parable isn't meant to be dissected like that. Every little thing has some sort of hidden, secret, special coded meaning. Parables have one point. Many times Jesus makes the point. And the point in this parable is made in verse 16. I mean, he tells you what the point is. "Thus the last shall be first, and the first last." Now, this little phrase of Jesus is a common phrase. I got a series I did in the past dealing with the kingdom of God, and I call it the laws of the kingdom. And there's the law of reciprocity, and there's the law of productivity. We looked at that in one of the parables. "To him who has, more shall be given." See, that's a productivity law. If you have something, more will be given to you. This is how you produce in the kingdom, you see. That's the law of productivity. This is the law of position when you're in the kingdom. The first are going to be last, and the last are going to be first. This is one of the most common phrases Jesus uses. In fact, it's this principle probably more than any other principle he espouses about the kingdom. You're getting the old mojo going. Didn't do it. I don't know what to do. Did it earlier. Okay, here we go. I have some verses coming up that shows you this principle. "And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Many places in Matthew and Luke this is said. Here's something similar. "Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" Here's another one. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is a standing principle in the kingdom of God. Jesus reiterates this many, many times. Now, what's interesting in our parable, in verse 16, where this principle is brought out, is context. Why does Jesus give us this parable? He gives us this parable because it follows on the heel of what had happened in Matthew 19. Well, what happened in Matthew 19? Well, you're going to have to take a look. Matthew 19, Jesus has this encounter with the rich young ruler. Remember in verse 16, he says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And of course, Jesus goes, Mark records this. You can read it in Mark's account, things of this sort. And as he goes through with the rich young ruler, we know what happens. He hears this statement of go and sell all that you have and come follow me. And when he heard this statement in verse 22, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And then Jesus builds off of that and talks about how it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And then when he says this, and then he gets some pushback from the disciples saying, then who can be saved in verse 25? And Jesus then says, well, it's impossible with men, but with God, all things are possible. Peter then makes a statement in verse 27 that's going to launch the parable. How do I know that? Because Jesus makes the same principle point at the end of chapter 19 that he's going to make at the end of the parable. So Peter makes this statement in verse 27 of chapter 19. What does he say that triggers Jesus to go into this? He says in verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And that's a dangerous statement. Doesn't mean it's an evil statement. It just means it's a dangerous one. Because it's this principle that can get enacted that you can find yourself last in the kingdom of God if you're not careful. And notice what Jesus says. He answers him in verse 28 and 29. He talks about the reward. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's your reward. And look, he talks about the sacrifice in the next verse, in verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But then the danger comes in. He says in verse 30, but, see, why does he say this principle? Many who are first will be last and the last first. See, why does he say that on the heel of what Peter has said in light of this rich young ruler who's walked away and he can't give up everything he has to follow Christ? Because there's a danger here when you ask questions concerning your efforts and your sacrifices in the kingdom of God. So he makes the statement in verse 30. If you think this way and you're keeping tabs, you're on your way to becoming last in the kingdom of heaven. That's basically what he's saying. And so he launches. Matthew's the only book in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that he brings up this parable. And so this parable is directed toward Peter's statement. Because he just said it in verse 30 of chapter 19. That's when he gets into this whole idea, the kingdom of heaven is like. And as you read through this, you can kind of understand. I mean, nobody runs a business like this. Nobody pays the same wage to a guy who works an hour to a guy who works 12. I mean, we get that. We understand that. In the workaday world, I mean, we can sympathize with the guy, you know, who worked all day and they bore the burden of the work and the heat of the day and things like that. We sympathize with that guy and say, yeah, we kind of expect him to get more. That would be the fair thing to do. I mean, we'd have labor laws concerning that. But that's not how the kingdom of God works. That's how men work. That's how the concept of fairness operates. But it's not the concept of justice. And you need to understand the difference between fairness and justice. Fairness is that equity that happens between people. Being fair with you, I'm being fair. It's horizontal, I'm being fair. See? But justice has to do with a standard. Might have nothing to do with you. It has to do with the law that I'm under. And so as we read through this and we see these things, there's a lot of things we know we can, you know, take to the bank concerning God and how he operates. But he gives this parable to answer what Peter had said when you're trying to, you know, keep tab, a running tab, of your relationship and what you've given up. We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Now, there's some things you need to understand that what we're going to take apart here in verse 30 of chapter 19 and verse 16 of chapter 20 is basically look at what constitutes being last and what constitutes being first. Now, when you look at these people here and you read through this and you read when they get to this spot here, when they thought they would receive more because they did more. One of the first concepts you need to understand, and it's a big one, okay, when it comes to serving God, is that you have the privilege to serve God. You don't work for God. Acts 17 talks about how we do not, God is not to be served with human hands as if he needs anything. And that's a huge one. Things that you do in your Christian life, and you do in ministry, or you do for others, expecting a payback from God. And then God puts somebody in front of you who he just gives it to. He gives them that A, and you studied all night. And gives them that A, same A that you studied and crammed all night. I remember staying up all night one time studying Greek at LSU. Jeez, I'll never forget that night. And the teacher comes in and just, you know, oh yeah, I'll give everybody an A or something. It's like, and I remember, never liked coffee, but I sort of liking it then because I had to stay up all night. But when you have something like that and you work and you labor and you make a statement, innocuous as it is with Peter, hey, we've left everything. Why is he thinking about what he left? And we followed. We're doing our due diligence. We're doing the right thing here. See, this was the problem with the Jews. This was the problem with, when Paul had to write this in Romans 9 through 11. They couldn't understand. We're God's people. We're in covenant with God. We're better than those people over there. And you need to, another principle, need to understand the difference between being better than and being better off. I might be better off than this guy, but it doesn't make me better than that guy. Because the reality is, we're all lepers in a leper colony. And how can one leper be better than another leper? You can't. But it's easy to think that way. I mean, I've borne the heat of the day and the burden. God owes me. People, it's easy to fall into this kind of trap. People do this many times. I know I've done this, especially when you pray and fast. Because see, when you fast, it's a little different than praying. I mean, I'm fasting. I'm giving up something. It's like people who give up stuff for Lent. And you ask them, you go back and say, why are you doing that? Why are you giving this up? Well, it's Lenten season, and what do you expect to get out of it? And you'll find that cause and effect. You'll find that wage mentality coming out. Well, I did X. I'm expecting God to do Y. Now, let me ask you, what happens if God doesn't do Y? Now what? Well, I'll just have to double my efforts. Keep praying. Do things harder. Work at it some more. And this is what you have in most of Christianity. It's this formula Christianity. Plug in the formulas. You know, if you read your Bible and you pray a lot, you know, you'll be a better Christian. Well, that's not a bad thing to do. But when you start thinking you've got God on the payroll, or you've got God owing you, he's going to, you know, somehow you've kind of obliged him to kind of come in here, you know. God is a debtor. Doesn't work that way. I like how Boyce puts it in one of his points in this. He says, God is no man's debtor. He says, I am sure you have heard the argument which goes like this. If you put God first and serve him with all your heart, he will certainly bless you because God is no man's debtor. If you put God first, if you give your tithe and then some to the church, God will see that your income goes up and that you become more prosperous than you have, than you would have been otherwise, because God is no man's debtor. He says, technically, what you've done, you made God a debtor by saying that. I've done X, Y, and Z. Now God's going to show up, train up a child in the way it should go, and in the end, I got God on the hook. He's got to give me a good kid. He's got to be able to deliver the goods. I've done my end. So we don't really say that, but that's how we think. And many times that's how we relate to God. And so here's the last coming first when he says, pay them last. Pay the last ones that came in on the 11th hour. Because he wants them to do what? To see that I'm generous. And see down in verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do? Lawful. I am a just landowner. I am a just God. Tell me where I am doing something unjust. Is this my money or your money? Or the community's money? It's my money. For me to do what I wish with what is my own. Me and you contracted for a denarii. Have I done you anything wrong? Did I give you half a denarii? Did I tell you come back tomorrow and I'll pay you a denarii? I didn't do anything wrong with you. And see, here's the problem when people look at God and they're trying to work God off of the fairness plan. They're working God off of, well, we're all equal sinners. Well, you know, we have the same kind of problem with, I look at people who are maybe a leper, but yet he's a worse leper than me. And he might have issues. His leprosy might be, the smelly kind or whatever. I don't know. But I'm still in the colony with him. And God blesses this guy before he blesses me. And I want to tie it to something and I can't do it. Why? Because God won't let me. Because it's obvious it's done freely by God. Kind of get mad about that. Now here's something you need to understand about God's grace. And this is what Peter needs to understand when he talks about sacrifice and following. Okay? You have because it was given to you. Grace is free. Grace is free. It's free to be given to you, but it's not free for the taking. It's free, but it's not a free for all. It's still God's grace that must be given. And if he doesn't give it, you don't receive it. And yeah, guess what? You're going to find people next to you who are Christians who are going to get grace you don't get. And when you want to say that's not fair, remember what you're saying. You're comparing yourself to somebody else and not to a standard. Because the standard, where's the standard for the giving of grace? Anybody know what the standard is for the giving of grace? There isn't one. It's God's grace to give. And we know he's generous and he's rich, but it's still his to give. That's why that little phrase here in verse 15, what I wish with what is my own, is called sovereign grace. And he gives it to who he wishes, and he gives what is his to who he wishes, in whatever amount he wants to give it. So when we ask the question, better than versus better off, I might be better off than this guy in the sense of I don't have that problem he has. I don't have that sin issue he has. Better off, but I'm not better than. And there's a difference the world can't understand. They call us homophobes and things of this sort when it comes to homosexuality. They think we're always saying we're better than. We're not saying that. But we are better off. Better to not have that sin issue than to have it. I can say that about not just a person, I can say that about the culture. Our culture is better off having a Judeo-Christian foundation than another culture that doesn't. But as people, I'm not better than those people in that culture. People are people. We're lepers across the world. We're all, Romans 3, under the wrath of God. I'm not a better person, a better leper than another leper. I'm still a leper at the end of the day. I'm a leper. But having a different foundation and different strictures and structures and things of this sort, yeah, I might be better off in that kind of environment because of those things. But that's the grace of God. So whether it's to a group or to an individual, I can be better off in that sense. It's His grace. He gives it. It's under His control. James 1:17, every good gift, every, not most, everyone comes from above. And so whatever I have has been given to me. He thought, this guy, that whatever, He made them equal to us. And see, now there's another mark of the last. They have a warped sense of what it means to be just. They think because of this and we're equal, then we should get the same thing. That's why free will religion will always be out there, whether it's rank Arminianism or paganism. It's always based on free will because they can't handle sovereign grace. It's God's to give, and He chooses who He gives it to, and He has His own reasons in giving it. You read that in Romans 9, 11 through 13 with Jacob and Esau. I give it to who I give it. Now remember in was it Luke chapter 17? If you remember, here's the principle, the opposite of it in another parable of what Jesus is saying here when He says to His disciples in verse 1. He says, Esau talks about stumbling blocks, and it's better for, you know, millstone be hung around your neck than to make one stumble. And then the apostles say in verse 5, okay, they're not saying what Peter's saying in chapter 19 about, hey, look at all the stuff that I've done. Well, we've done and we sacrificed, and there's a danger by being last. They say, increase our faith. So here is the flip side, the positive side of what is the parable over here in Matthew 20. And here's this parable. And this little parable here in Luke chapter 17, verse 6, he says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Wow, if you had that kind of faith, it would do that. But you know where that kind of faith is going to come from? The opposite of what Peter said in Matthew 19. Well, let's find out. He says, verse 7 of Luke 17. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Will he say that to that guy when he comes in from the field working all day? Working all day, borne the heat of the day, took on the load. Will the master say that to that slave? You would think if there's equality, if you're thinking of the slave, you would do that. What happens? Verse 8. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat? Keep working. Imagine that. And properly clothe yourself and look proper when you do it. And serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Now see, if there's something that rises up the hair on the back of your neck and says, who in the world serves a master like that? But see, Jesus is bringing another point here. When he brings this out, and he says, verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? He's a slave. Slaves do what they're commanded. And here's the response from the slave. He didn't file a lawsuit. He didn't have a grievance. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, here's the attitude. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. See, that's the humility principle. Humbles himself will be exalted. You want great faith? This is where it starts. It starts in the realm of humility. And so in going back to our parable here, here are these people, they get the denarii. What they should have been thankful for is, thank you, got the denarii. I worked all day. He said he would pay me for day's wage. I got my day's wage. Hey, you got one and you only worked for an hour? Good for you. Great. Look at that. I'm glad you got in on the work sheet with the rest of us and you got paid. And you can go back home and feed your family and take care of your bills. Wow, what a generous landowner we serve. I mean, I can't believe that. Instead of rejoicing in their good fortune, for being able to receive a denarii, to be able to feed their family, like these people can do who worked all day. This got this comparison thing going on. See, they see themselves as workers. They don't see themselves as recipients of even God's grace. This was grace to get a denarii. They contracted for it, and he paid it. Even the people who came in the third hour, they got a denarii. Everybody got a denarii. Unbelievable. Especially the guys in the 11th. I mean, here's Paul the Apostle. You can read it. It's in 2 Corinthians. I think it's in chapter 11. The guy gets flogged. The guy gets shipwrecked. The guy gets hated, beat upon, stoned twice. I mean, the guy goes through everything. He's in jail when he writes, you know, 2 Timothy. I fought the good fight. I've run the race. And you mean to tell me that Jesus is going to turn to that thief on the cross and say, today you're going to be with me in paradise? What in the world have you ever done for the kingdom like I did? Were you shipwrecked? No. Were you stoned? No. Were you beaten? No. Were you ridiculed? Did you teach 3 weeks in the school of Tyrannus and wrestle with the Judaizers? No. Did you have to confront Peter in Antioch? No. And yet you just waltz into the kingdom because you asked Jesus to bring you and to remember you when you come with your kingdom. And he says yes. 11th hour denarius. Unbelievable. Osama bin Laden's reading the New Testament in his cave somewhere or whatever, in his house or whatever, hypothetically, and says, wow, I want to become a Christian and get saved. And you got a problem with that. And Jesus turns to you and says, let me get this straight. Whose grace is this now? Let's talk a little justice here. Who owns what now? This eternal life. Who has control of this? Whose property is that to give away? Yours? Is this done by consensus? No. I didn't put this to a vote. It's mine to give. And I give it to who I want. See, but we flipped that around. We think, since we know John 3:16, that so God so loved the world, that we think that God has to love me. You can love the world, you don't have to love you. You see, the Jews would think that way. I'm Jewish. And so when all of a sudden God's saving Gentiles left and right in Acts 13, and they're praising God because, you know, they're receiving the Holy Spirit and they're serving, they're worshiping Jesus and all, and Jews get mad about that. You can read in the last chapter of Acts 28. I mean, Paul's wrestling with him in his apartment. And he says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. You see yourself as unworthy. This is the older brother and the prodigal son. This is in two chapters over in Matthew 21 when the king is going to give a wedding for his son. And the people who get invited, they were unwilling to come. And so they other people go into the highways and byways, remember? Unwilling to come. Because see, we're already in. We're the privileged. And so, marking yourself in Matthew 20 as being the last. The last characteristic is not only is there a problem with justice, and not only is there a problem when it comes to others being made equal to them. You know, God's going to put people in our midst that are the unsavory type that get the denarii. And God's going to make sure they sit next to you. And when they have a need or a burden, he's going to put you in their life and say, meet that. Comfort them. Pray for them. Minister to them. Yeah, that's right. Wash their feet. Yeah. We're in a leper colony, but they're on the other side of the tracks in the leper colony. I don't hang with lepers who are on that side of the track. No, you're going to have to hang with lepers on that side of the track. But lastly, this whole thing that shows that these people were last is, as it says in the text, so they have a wrong view of justice, wrong view of trials, so they grumble, right? Wrong attitude toward others, wrong concept of grace. They think it's, you know, I deserve it. But notice, there's no contentment. And according to 1 Timothy 6:6, contentment is what accompanies godliness. Now, if you want to be ungodly, this word has to change to resentment. So ungodliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by resentment, envy. You have something that I deserve part of it. No fair. She has something I don't have. Kids learn that resentment and that envy from an early age. And many times we try to be judicious and we try to treat each child the same. We're going to love each child the same. Because we don't want them thinking that we love somebody else in the family more than we once loved somebody else in the family. We don't want to do that. And it makes sense. All our children, kind of like God's children, He loves all of His kids. But your trials aren't going to be my trials. And you're going to go through things I'm not going to go through. And I'm going to go through things you're not going to go through. And I get that. That's all part and parcel of it. But this whole culture spins on resentment. There are the haves and the have-nots. There's the oppressed and the oppressors. If you haven't been keeping up, it's called critical theory. Identity politics. That's what it's called. Intersectionality. Here's some big words. And it all runs in the engine room of resentment. And that's why it's an ungodly society. Because godliness doesn't have the haves and the have-nots. It's contented with its denarii. Thank you, Lord. Look what you've given me. I mean, think about it. If the landowner, turn the parable a little bit on its head. If the landowner wanted to go back and say, I'm just kind of from a justice perspective, I'm going to give these people the same denarii as I'm going to give to you. You think you worked for 12 hours. Let's parse that down. Did you work for 12 hours? Well, yeah, we were in the vineyard. We worked for 12 hours. But did you work for 12 hours? First of all, how do you know these people here that work for an hour are going to get a denarii? Did you observe their work? Do you know what they did? Well, they labored like us. According to you, they labored like you. Your eyes seeing that, you think they labored like you. Maybe they're in a special field of the harvest that I wanted specifically done in a specific way that required their expertise, and I was going to pay them 12 times what I was going to pay you. Did you know that? Oh, you didn't know that. But yet you assumed that. Yeah, I assumed that. So you don't know that. See, that's called justice. See, you don't know what God knows. You don't know what's in people's hearts. You just see an action and then say, that's not fair. Or you see a gift and say, that's not fair. I should have that. I should get that. You don't know what they've got. You know the ins and outs of it. Might come with 12 curses and you have no idea what's going to take place. But yet it looks like a gift. You have no idea. So this whole idea of contentment, this whole idea that when you serve God, you serve Him out of privilege. You don't work for Him out of a wage. See, if you don't have that mentality and the ministry gets hard and then you find yourself on judgment day saying, yeah, but look, we worked for you, Matthew 17. We cast out demons in your name. We did this in your name. We did that in your name. I put in my effort. And see, there's that principle. You think you're first, and that's the problem. You think you're looking at something you did or something grandpa did to make you a Jew, or something the pastor did, or you read something, or you prayed something, and you think you obligated God. See, this is why we have problems with people saying it's a sinner's prayers and thinking they're saved. Well, I said a prayer to Jesus. I guess He's obligated to save me, huh? He's not obligated to do anything. Obligated? Really? Because you did something, God now is on the hook to respond in kind? You come with your hat in your hand. It's His grace to give. Now, He's very generous and He's very rich. And you keep your hat in your hand and you ask Him for it in faith until He gives it. But it's His to give. It's not yours to go wrestle and take. And He gives it. And one of the ways you know is that you'll be contented with your hat in your hand to stay there. I'm going to stay here. And I'm going to wait. Thank you, Lord. Look what you've given me. Can you turn around and say, look what you've given me? Think about what He's given you. I mean, do I have to name, count your blessings, name them one by one? I mean, how many of us have to be told these things? We try and teach our kids this. I remember somebody was talking and they had a bunch of problems. I said, you know, I got good news and bad news for you. I said, the good news is I can solve all your problems. Really? I got a bunch. I got financial problems. I got social problems, marital problems, kids problems. I got all kinds of problems. I can solve them. You bring them over here, I'll solve them. Every single one of them, I'll solve them. Really? This time tomorrow, you're not going to have one of those problems. I promise you, you're not going to have a single one of those problems. You can guarantee that. Mm-hmm. I got a gun and it's loaded. Come on over. I can solve every one of your problems. We'll go out in the backyard, and I'm telling you, this time tomorrow, you won't have a single one of them. How come you won't take me up on the offer? I'm here to solve his problems. I'm going to solve them. What's the problem here? Because I'm going to create a bigger one. And I want to solve it that way. Just wants him to go away and wants to have something over here. He wants to control the grace that's given to him. I want to have this kind of grace life, but I don't want to have this kind of grace life. So when God gives us things, and we just take them for granted. Remember, I went to hear Russell Lee preach last night at Gilbert's and had some great fellowship. I remember talking to Gary on the way up there, and Gary was struggling with just common little ailments that I just take for granted that I had. It's like, I don't have that problem. Yeah, I don't have that issue. I don't have that. Really, you got that problem? And it's like, gosh, I just don't even think of those things in my life, but yet God gives that to me. But didn't give it to him. And we'll talk like that. I'll say, well, why did God not give you that grace and gave me that grace? Why did he do that? And it brings it from the back burner, puts it on the front burner. Yeah, why did he do that? Why did he? Does he not give me, I don't know, better husband, better wife, better kids? Here's one. Why didn't God give me assurance of salvation like he gives this guy? I struggle when one if I'm a Christian. He knows that. Why didn't he give me that? But these people are kind of just, man, they got everything, T's crossed, I's dotted, they're headed to heaven. I mean, it's like, and I'm sitting here struggling and struggling and struggling. How come I have this sin issue and that guy doesn't? I double down my efforts. I try to do this and that. Or here comes the homosexual, the guy who used to be a homosexual. And he says, I still have those issues. I struggle with those same sex attractions. Nobody else in this fellowship struggles with those things. I say, you're right. Yeah, we're all lepers in the colony, but yeah, no one's got that puss pocket like you do. You're right. You got that. We don't. So we're better than you? See, better than? No. Better off? Yeah, I don't have that. You do. But now let's flip it. In the contentment side. But you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he's content with weakness and insults and things of this sort. You have an opportunity with your puss pocket. Who does that? Christians who are saved by grace do that. Christians who are first. Christians who are humbled. That's the people in the kingdom. But those who've got all their ducks in a row and expecting God to, you know, answer when they call every time because it's kind of a cause and effect relationship, it doesn't work that way. Benny Hinn knows that. Doesn't work that way. I mean, it's not formula Christianity. Plug in the pieces and God, you know, jumps kind of like Pavlov's dog because you ring the bell. Doesn't work that way. You know that. He's sovereign and he's good and kind and gives great gifts. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Not just the good days, all the days of my life. Even the days when God takes my mom away from me. That was a day of goodness and mercy for me. It has to be. Because we stand in grace. We swim in an ocean of grace. And it's going to be it's a severe mercy, a severe grace. But it's going to be good for me. It's going to help me be a better Christian. It's going to help me truly be first and not think I'm first and really I'm last. It's going to help me be humble. It's going to help me know that, wow, look what he gives. And he gives generously and he gives freely. And he gives for the asking. And I can't demand it, but he gives. And so we're all little different testimonies of that. We don't sit back and grumble, think we're going to get more because everybody here got this, that, or whatever. Doesn't work that way. You know that. So when you go to serve the Lord, so when we sing when we gather together. When you go to read the word and you go to pray and you're going to ask, you have not because you ask not. When you go to ask, you're asking a very generous, a very rich heavenly Father, but a sovereign one who's in control of all of his grace that he gives. And if he doesn't give you what you're asking for, that's a form of grace for those who are contented. And if he does give you what you ask for, all the more. You can see the cause and effect of, wow, I asked for this, and he gave this. Mueller learned that with his orphans. We're asking for food today, Lord, for you to feed us. And when the food didn't come, and the kids would immediately say, I guess God didn't hear our prayers. Nonsense. God heard our prayers. But then why didn't he give us the food? He gave us what we needed. But we didn't eat. Then we didn't need the food, did we? Or he would have given us the food. You ever thought for a minute that the food that might have been given to us, if it would have been forced, might have been tainted? And now we'd be having food poisoning for the next 2 weeks. So it was a mercy and grace of God. We didn't eat. And that was God's grace. So however the providence shapes out, I'm receiving the grace of God. Either through a negative by not getting what I'm asking for, or through a positive by getting exactly what I'm asking for. And he does both. You know that. You're trained to know that. They're not. To you it's been given. Given, that means grace. To them it hasn't. They don't know that God. They just know the God of Romans 1. And they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And so how should you act toward that? I'm better than. No, you're not. I'm better off than, but I'm not better than. And so I take the knowledge that I have, and I go and I evangelize, and I go and preach, and I go and say, you got to come to this great God who's very, very generous and very, very wealthy, but he's very, very sovereign. He can't come demanding, but you can come asking like the rest of us. And Peter, that's why when I talk about when that rich man leaves and he doesn't come into the kingdom, and you're going to talk to me about sacrifice and about following me, and then wonder why you don't have great faith in Luke 17. And start thinking that, hey, I'm owed something, or hey, we've done something, so now something else needs to kick in. It's never going to work that way. You want little faith, that's how you think. You want great faith, you humble yourself and you say, I'm just an unprofitable servant. I'm just glad to be alive. I'm just so glad to have a pulse. You know, the old saying, a day above ground is a good day. It's a good day. It's a great day. Yeah, but the bank's foreclosing on your home and you lost your job and you've got stage 4 cancer. It's a great day. I have a pulse. I can worship. I can serve. I get the privilege of serving the Lord. I get to see my family. And when you get around people who have dementia and they don't even recognize you, thank you, Lord, for the grace of sanity and the grace of just having my wits. That's a mercy. And he shows you that, and you're supposed to connect the dots. Behold, look what you've given me. And you didn't give it to this person. He doesn't have it right now. He had it, but he doesn't have it now. Why are you showing me this? To make you grateful and thankful. To make you humble. Make you content so that you can be godly. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and we thank you for your word.